All right, we're going to start in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, if you want to open your Bibles there. I mentioned earlier that the book of Ecclesiastes has the most concentrated information about time in the Bible. So we're just going to look at a passage here, and then we're going to move into the book of James. James and Ecclesiastes have a lot in common. And before we begin, it's appropriate for us to take a moment of silent prayer as we each exercise our opportunity to prepare ourselves to go before the throne of grace and to ask the Lord to bless the time that we're going to spend together. So let's pray and get ourselves ready for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the privilege and the opportunity of coming before the throne of grace. Lord, we have a privilege that the prophets of the Old Testament and even the angels, according to Peter, stand in awe of and amazement, that we could come boldly before the throne of grace, that we could be accepted in the Beloved, that we have access into the halls of heaven, to the throne room of Almighty God at any moment, any time, and for every need. What a tragedy that we use it so little. And I pray that as we study this week about time and as we think about the importance of it, the nature of it, and the use of it, that God the Holy Spirit will speak to us and remind us constantly that the number one use of time is to come to you and seek to know your will. Paul says, redeeming the time, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Guide us then as we open your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And I forgot it's not morning, it's afternoon. Hey, before we look at Ecclesiastes 3, back to Ephesians 5, I said that each time we get together, I would just try to point out something else. Each one of these little sidelights could be a study in itself. I want to just remind all of us, because I think it's important for us to understand, there is no mystery about the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a cooperation between the believer and the Spirit of God. It's a humility and a dependence on the part of the believer to allow, moment by moment, God the Holy Spirit to do what the Father sent Him to do. And as you look at it within this context, the command to be filled with the Spirit follows the explanation of what it is. The filling of the Spirit is when we are living in the light of Christ, verse 14. It's when we are having fellowship, the negative side of which we see in verse 11. It is the fruit of the Spirit in verse 9. It is walking in the light in verse 8. It's walking in love in verse 2. And it's imitating God in verse 1. All of these things are descriptive terms that are explaining to us what the filling of the Holy Spirit is. It's allowing the Spirit of God to infuse into our life and to fill our life with the life of Christ. And I just want to take note what it isn't. Because you see, as we look at those commands regarding the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, and then grieve not the Spirit. That's a negative. Quench not the Spirit. Another negative. Walk in the Spirit. Another positive. We have two positive and two negative commands. And therefore, the filling of the Holy Spirit calls on us not only to be actively participating, humble, dependent, submissive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but it also calls on us actively to reject those things that are going to hinder it. And so in verse 11, he talks about having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather exposing them. If we are walking in the light, and if we are light in the Lord, then we have to expose those things that are contrary to the will and the word of God. For it is shameful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. So therefore, the life of the believer is a life of walking in the light, which requires at one and the same time a rejection of all things that are contrary to the light. We have to make choices. I mentioned yesterday the misconception that the filling of the Holy Spirit is some kind of a spiritual autopilot. I don't deny the importance of self-examination and confession. That's extremely important, but it only relates to one command. And that is the command we find in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Spirit. Spirit is grieved, we find in the context, when we allow personal sins into our life, when we actively engage and involve in sins that are contrary to the plan and the purpose of God, or we choose to have fellowship with the works of darkness. But I think where we fell short is that we assumed confession of sin was some kind of a gimmick or some kind of a magic act by which everything's taken care of and now I can just go my way and everything's going to be fine. Well, as soon as I deal with the issue of not grieving the Spirit, I'm instantly put into a position where I have to be very, very cautious not to quench the Spirit. And the quenching of the Spirit comes from me taking my own course, choosing my own path. Even if I'm not engaged in the works of darkness, I may be engaged in things that are not a part of the plan and the purpose of God for my life, even though they're good in themselves. And we have to be very careful about that. So it's important for us to have a sense of balance. Every doctrine requires definition. We can't understand and we certainly can't apply what we cannot define. Oftentimes in talking with people, you find that they throw out words and phrases and you'll say, what do you mean by that? And they say, well, you know. And then they just repeat the phrase. And I say, no, define for me. What do you mean by that? Even biblical terms like redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, what do those terms mean? If we can't define it, it's because we don't really understand it. So we've got to bring definition into the Christian life. Once we have that definition, then we have decision. Every truth in the Word of God calls on us as believers to do something. Whether it's a passive sense of receiving it, or whether it's an active sense of doing what it calls us to do, there's a decision that has to be made. Volition ultimately is the test of history. Starting in the garden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to the cross, which is the ultimate question of life, where will you spend eternity, calls on the human race to make a decision, and no one can be indifferent about the person of Christ. We're either for or against. Either we receive or reject. Either we believe Him or deny Him. That's the same when we come to time. Each one of us has a paragraph of time. Between the time of our birth and the time of our death, God has given us an opportunity to step onto the stage of history and play a part. And the part that we are to play was pre-planned by God in eternity past. He had a purpose for us. He brought us into the world according to His time. He placed us within the family of His choice. Why, I often ask myself, why am I born in America and I go to these places and see people born in Africa, India, and other places who live lives that are, the hardship of their lives for a 24-hour period is more than I've ever known in my entire life. Why would I be born in America? Because God chose it that way. Why were they born where they were born? That was the sovereign plan of God for their life. And in that paragraph of time that we have, there are things that God has put us in this world to accomplish. We're going to look at some of them tonight. Certainly, the ultimate decision is the decision of what we're going to do with Jesus Christ. And that's the real beginning of entering into and participating in the plan of God. But it's up to each one of us to search and find the purpose of God for us. No one else can tell you your spiritual gift. No one else can tell you where God wants you to go, what God wants you to do. Certainly we have guidelines in the Word of God, but each one of us has to be convicted, this is the will of God for my life. And that's what begins to give definition to my life and give a sense of purpose to my life, because the real value in time is what it's used for. And therefore, the key to fulfillment in life is purpose. What is the purpose of my life? And the higher a conception we have of the purpose for our life, the greater the fulfillment that our life is going to bring. If the purpose of my life is just to work a job, pay my bills, make a living, that's a wasted life. It's a wasted life because in the end, what does it mean? The key is that I have to relate it to eternity. What does this mean to eternity? Paul lived in light of eternity. Remember in that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I have run a good race, I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In other words, to all who lived in light of eternity. So as we try to define the nature of time and the proper use of time, we go to the book of Ecclesiastes. And actually, before I read this text, I want to give you four thoughts to think about. Jot these down. I've actually kind of been skating on the edge of these, but here they are specifically. Point one, the value of time is found in its purpose. The value of time is found in its purpose. As I said, what is the purpose of my life? The purpose of my life will define the value of my life. Viktor Frankl wrote a book. I highly recommend you go on Amazon or someplace and get it. It's called Man's Search for Meaning. Viktor Frankl was a psychiatrist who went through concentration camp in Germany. He was in one camp, not far from him. His wife was in another camp. His wife died in the camp she was in at the age of 24. He even talks, I think, in the book about what he was doing the day she died. And from that, Viktor Frankl developed what they call the third level of psychiatry. And it's the one that I can most closely identify with. The book is not written from a Christian point of view, but the interesting thing is that it leads you up right to the end. You are left at a point where only Christ is the answer. And the book is an explanation of what he went through in a German concentration camp and how he found, even in the midst of the degradation and the privation and abuse and horror of a concentration camp, that life has meaning as long as life has purpose. Very interesting book. I encourage you to read it. So the value of time is found, or the value of life is found in its purpose. Number two, life without aim is wasted time. Life without aim is wasted time. It's often been said, you'll hit what you aim for. You aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Life without aim is wasted time. Third, God's will is the only true aim of life. God's will is the only true aim of life. And fourth, wisdom is the will of God accomplished in life. When the Bible talks about wisdom, it's not talking about intellectual understanding. It's not talking about academic achievement. Wisdom, it's been said, is not in knowing much, but knowing what matters, knowing what's essential. Wisdom by its very nature is simple because God is simple. Paul warned the Corinthians of the danger of being led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. I think a lot of us, in many ways, were led astray for many years from the simplicity that's in Christ. I no longer teach complicated things. They can certainly be deep. I love the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. John writes in elementary Greek. He writes like an elementary student. All Greek students begin learning Greek using the Gospel of John or one of the Epistles of John. Very, very simple. John is not a complex teacher. But is there anybody in their right mind that would think that he is not deep? the early church called John the Theologian, because of the depth that he was able to put in very simple terms. Things that we can use, words that children use. He likes contrast, light and darkness, love and hate, life and death, good and evil. And yet while the terms in themselves are very simple, you can ponder on and meditate on those things throughout your life. You'll never get to the bottom of all that he has to say. So wisdom is God's will being done. So let's turn to one of the wisdom books, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. I want to read to you the first 14 verses. To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. There's your paragraph right there. You're somewhere along the line of that paragraph. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. Can you see the parallel between birth and planting and death and plucking up? A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. Once again, a parallel, but now he shifts it. He puts the negative first and then the positive. And along with that, in verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. One of the times of gathering stones is in 1 Samuel 17 when we see David going to meet Goliath, and it says he stopped and he gathered 5 smooth stones. There's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time of peace. Let me just pause here long enough to say that if it's a time to rejoice and you're mourning, you're out of step, because in each of these, God is not talking about time as we see it or the activities as we might judge them to be appropriate. He's talking about the plan and the purpose of God in our life. How many people are in a time when God wants them to rejoice and they're mourning? How many people are in a time when it's time to tear down and they're trying to build up? If we're out of sync with the plan of God, then how can we find fulfillment in life? Because wisdom is doing the right thing at the right time. Verse 9, what profit has the worker from that which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. That includes death. That includes mourning. That includes tearing down when it's time to tear down. It's beautiful in its time. Why? Because it's part of God's plan. And it works toward an eternal purpose. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. What is this verse saying? It is saying that in the soul and the conscience of every member of the human race is an awareness of eternity. In the heart, the soul, and the mind of every human being is a longing for eternity, whether they recognize it or not. How do we know that? Because you can't live long enough to do the things you want to do. The very moment you start looking in the mirror and saying, I'm getting old, the moment you say, I can't do what I used to do, the minute we say, I thought by this time I would be here, I thought by this time I would have accomplished such and such, what are you saying? There's not enough time for me to do the aspirations that I have within my own heart. Every time a loved one dies and we live on in the absence of them, what are we saying? I didn't have enough time. The soul of every human being cries for eternity because the soul of every human being cries for fulfillment, and there's not enough time for the fulfillment you and I desire. Only eternity can satisfy the longings of the human heart. But God has placed eternity in their hearts except in such a way that no one can find out the work that God does. In other words, you're not going to figure God out. You're not going to put him in a box. God is wild, and you and I can't tame him. And God will surprise us. And He will take us by surprise. And we will find ourselves planning our life. And as we're planning and we're looking forward and we're thinking of a time to come where there's going to be success or prosperity or time for rest or a time to be with family or whatever, and then suddenly God intervenes in time and everything changes. That family vacation we were planning on taking, we can't take now because someone in that family is gone. That time in old age that we were going to spend living off the fruits of our labor, we can't do it because the economy's changed and we've lost everything that we had put away. These things don't happen by accident. And when we're taken by surprise by God, we need to adjust to His plan and purpose and accept His intervention in our life. God has waylaid me many times. I remember when I was at Harlem Park Bible Church making a statement, oh, how the statements we make when we teach come back to us. And I remember making the statement, if you have enough doctrine, you are going to know God so that you know what He's going to do next. Yeah, right. I made that statement right before the world turned upside down. And I could never have expected the path that God would have led me on. But it's brought me a lot closer to Him. I know Him more now, and I know one thing, not to expect that I'm going to figure out what God's going to do. I don't know what He's going to do tomorrow. I don't even know if I'm going to be here tomorrow. And I know it's easy for us to plan our lives, as I said earlier, but the plans of our lives are subject to the approval of God, and He may not approve. And I may plan, but He may dispose of my life differently. And I have to be prepared for that. That's why we need to learn to submit ourselves to His authority and His sovereignty. He already has the plan laid out, but He hasn't revealed it to us. There's a longing for fulfillment and purpose and meaning in every life, and we look and we try to plan how we can achieve that, but God keeps reminding us, only eternity can fulfill your soul. Many of the promises that we claim in the Bible will not be fulfilled completely. In fact, I would say all of them will not be fulfilled completely until eternity. Verse 12, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and do good in their lives. There are two goals that you and I can have every day. Every day I need to rejoice and every day I need to do good. To the best of my ability and understanding and discerning the Word and the will of God, I need to implement it in my life and I need to rejoice. Verse 13, also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. People say, God didn't give this to me, I worked hard for it. Notice what he says. Enjoy the good of your labor. Because the very fact you are able to labor is a gift of God. And then verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it will be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it. And then he wraps it up with a phrase, so that men should fear him. What is it Paul said in Acts 17, verse 27, 28? God has created boundaries around us, time, space, and matter, close us in. We're hemmed in by these things that we cannot overcome and we cannot control and we cannot surpass. Why? So that men should seek God and find Him, though He's not far from every one of us. Even as believers, when we are completely off track, when we are completely living a rebellious life, we may be far from God, but He's not far from us. And it's amazing when the prodigal was at the end of his road and he finally came to his senses and he determined to return, he found the father coming to meet him. There's something that's often not pointed out in the story of the prodigal son. His journey home was shorter than his journey away. You know why? Because the father came running to meet him. What does James say? Chapter 4, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now there are five wisdom books in the Old Testament. Many of you have heard me say this before, but since Ecclesiastes is a wisdom book, it's worth pointing this out. The first is the book of Job. And as I said earlier, wisdom is the ability to apply the Word of God and the will of God to life. Or a simple definition, wisdom is the ability to live life God's way. When we live life in God's wisdom, we find ourselves in sync. When we live life outside God's wisdom, we are constantly running into the rough edges of His will. It's like you're hitting God's elbows and knees everywhere we go. We're out of sync. We're not in step. And therefore, everything is a constant frustration. I'm going to talk about stress here in just a minute. I'll get to that. The book of Job teaches us to suffer. The book of Psalms teaches us to worship. The book of Proverbs teaches us to decide. It's all about thinking and decision. The book of Ecclesiastes teaches us to live, and I would add, to live in a broken world. The vanity, vanity, all is vanity is not the theme of the book. The theme of the book is trust God and do good. Rest in your relationship with God in a world that is vanity. Everything this world has to offer is nothing if it's not utilized for the purpose and the plan of God. And then finally, the Song of Solomon teaches us how to love in the right relationship of marriage according to the plan of God. So what does Ecclesiastes 3 have to teach us? When God intrudes into our life, how rude of Him to intrude in our life. But He does it all the time. God is the only one who is perfectly right to be rude. I'm speaking a little bit facetiously. It seems awfully rude when God intrudes on my plan. I have everything laid out and He intrudes, interdicts, and changes without even asking me. That's what Ecclesiastes 3 is talking about. And sometimes we find ourselves constantly trying to catch up to what He's doing. Here we are and we're mourning and God's saying you ought to be laughing. And so we laugh. And now we're laughing and God says you should be mourning. It's very interesting to see Jesus. At times in discussions with His disciples, when they would get all excited about something, and He would just pull them back down. He'd bring some sobering thought into the discussion. He would bring an idea that they were not facing into the discussion. Because He was always in sync, as we're going to see tonight. Jesus is the only man that ever mastered time. He was the only one who ever understood it and used it perfectly and properly at all times. And we can learn a lot from Him. God is going to intrude. He is going to upset your plans. He is going to interdict your direction. And He's going to do it so that you will fear Him and so that you will seek Him. There's nothing worse for you and I in life than to think that we have a handle on life. There's nothing worse for you and I in life than to think that we have everything under control, we've got the world by the tail, and we're on a downhill pull. The worst thing we can think. Because we do not know what tomorrow holds. I'm sure that 6 months ago, Nick and Tammy had no idea they'd be facing the battle that they're facing now. And I'm sure, because I talked to Nick and I know Nick, he had plans. And now all those plans are upset. Everything's changed. And interestingly, the thing that matters now, the only thing that matters, is time. And I can't tell you how many times in the lives of people, and I always tell my children, they say, well, I ought to do this. I'd really like to do this. When they were going to school over in Australia, our kids sometimes missed as much as a month or more of school. Why? They were with us on the mission field. Every one of our kids, excepting Carson, who wasn't over there, spent a lot of time with us on the mission field. And we would say, I want to take you with me to Africa. I want you to go and tell your teachers and your principal and so on. They were going to a Christian school. And sometimes the teachers would say, well, but you have school. And they would give the answer that I drilled into their mind. Never let school get in the way of your education. And it got to the point where the principal, I mean, this was a big school. How many students in that whole school? 1,000. Big Christian school. It finally got to where the principal of the school understood. I think it opened his eyes to some things. And I'm always telling them, never let the essential things go by the wayside to do the things that are not essential. And here's the tragedy. In our world and society today, we put more emphasis on the things that are not essential than we do the essential things. And if any one of us was to go to the doctor tomorrow and they say you've got 6 months, you know what would happen? It would radically alter the way we see life. It would radically alter everything about our planning, about our goals, about our priorities. And you know what it would do? It would automatically, I mean, you wouldn't need a psychiatrist to come in and help you with this. You wouldn't have to have some life coach to come in and help you with this. You wouldn't even need a pastor to come in and help you with this. If you knew tomorrow that you were going to die, all of a sudden, the things that you've been putting off, the things that you've been pushing to the background, the things that you've been saying someday, one day, maybe I'll do these things. No, all of a sudden, those will become the only things that mattered in your life. And all the things that you had been planning, pursuing, and striving for, they wouldn't matter at all. And I can say that I have really tried to live my life for a long time as if I was going to die. You can ask my wife. You can ask our kids. I tell them all the time, we go off on a mission trip. Here's what you do if we don't come back. Usually it comes down to one thing, throw a big party. You get together with whoever wants to show up, you throw a big party, and you celebrate because we're home. And Will always said, Dad, be sure you leave enough money for it to be a good party. He's got the right idea. Because that is not going to be a sad time. That is going to be an awesome time. The death of a believer is victory. The death of the believer is the fulfillment of the plan of God for that life. Whatever may have been out of his will during that life, when that believer goes home, that believer goes home in the victory of the cross of Jesus Christ. Whatever failure may be a cost at the bema seat of Christ, nothing taints the victory that person laid hold of the cross of Jesus Christ and became a new creature in Christ through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That's a victory. The homecoming of the lowest, most rebellious believer is absolutely magnificent in heaven. The angels rejoice. All right, so with this idea in mind, let's move ourselves to the book of James. A couple of quotes just while you're turning. Oswald Chambers on this section in Ecclesiastes 3 said, wrong timing can turn heaven into hell. Think about that. He refers to the book of Ecclesiastes as what it means to live under the shadow of the hand of the Almighty. This is a broken world, and this broken world is full of sin and sorrow and suffering. And yet all of those things, you remember I drew the little thing last night about time, space, matter, and intellect. Every problem in the human race relates to those things. And it's because God has boxed us in and uses the effects of all of those things in our lives, so we'll seek Him. Whether we're unsaved looking for the fulfillment of the desire for eternal life, or whether we're a believer and we're just out of sync with God's plan. When we run up against things that are painful and difficult in life, it's a reminder you need to start seeking Him. Somewhere along the line, there's a breakdown in the relationship. Somewhere along the line, there's a wrong perception of what is God's will for your life. Something has happened to cause you to get out of step. And I've been through enough discipline at various levels, and God's gracious enough to start very gently. He starts with rebuke, and then He moves into correction, and then He moves into child training. That's the old switch. And if that doesn't work in time, it'll move into the scourging. But I know one thing, every level of those things is a very gracious act of God to bring us back into sync with His plan. So as we come into the book of James, let's look at James chapter 1. James, a slave of God, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Pause long enough to consider that here are believers from the 12 tribes. It's very interesting to me that they include the idea of the 12 tribes because he's not talking just about the dispersion of Israel as a nation. He's talking about the fact that in this dispersion of Christians in the early church, there are members of every tribe. In the sovereign plan of God, no tribe of Israel was left unrepresented. Today we have the movement of the Jews for Jesus and the completed Jews and all the rest of that. Every tribe is represented in Jews who are believers today and has been from the beginning of the church age. There are believers from every tribe of Israel on the earth today. But Peter's writing to those who were scattered. The word scattered comes from the word that we use, diaspora, which comes from two Greek words, dia, which means through, and spiro, which means to sow, and the word means to sow seed throughout the field. You're out there, it's a time to plant, right? How do you like this one? A time to plant and a time to tear down. You go back to Acts chapter 8 and it says, then Saul, breathing out threats and murder and so on and so forth, caused a great persecution to come and the believers were scattered. Acts 8:4. Then those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel. What's happening? There's a tearing down and a planting happening at the same time. God is tearing down the fabric of their lives as they knew it in Jerusalem, and by persecution and pain and suffering, He's driving them out. They're scattered throughout the world. And what are they doing? They're sowing seed. Because they were the seed. They carried the seed of the gospel. To the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren. Many people confuse or get confused about the book of James because they look at it almost as if it's talking to unsaved people, telling them how to get saved. If you read the book of James in that way, it'll be very confusing to you. Chapter 2, probably the most prominent area of confusion, faith without works is dead. If you look at that as a salvation passage, you're going to be in conflict with, by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. He's not talking about salvation in the initial sense, in the eternal sense. He's talking about salvation in the sense of the deliverance of believers during their lifetime. And he's telling them that part of the reason they're not being delivered is that they have eternal life, they have the indwelling Holy Spirit, they've got the Word of God, and they're not cooperating with God. And therefore, faith without works is dead. He even gives an example. A brother or sister comes to you naked and destitute of daily food. They have no clothes. And you say to them, be warmed and filled. I'll pray for you. Go your way. Nevertheless, you don't give them the things that are necessary. You have the faith that God can meet their needs, but you're the one God chose to meet their needs, and you're not doing it. You have faith, but your faith's dead because it has no work. He uses the word brethren or beloved brethren 19 times in the epistle. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Here's the intervention of God, the intrusion of God, if you will, into life in the hard and difficult and painful and sorrowful circumstances of life. And James is saying it's a time to rejoice. You know, in many cases, those clauses that we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the time to build up and the time to tear down are the same time. And I can tell you in my life, when God started tearing down, it was building up. There may be a time of tears and a time of rejoicing, and they're the same time. And here James is saying that we ought to be rejoicing when we're going through things that cause us grief. Can you weep and rejoice at the same time? Absolutely. Absolutely, if we understand the plan of God. Count it all joy when you go into various trials. The word various, poikilos, it's a word that means different colors, multicolored. You ever been blue? You ever been green with envy? You ever been red with anger? Even in the ancient world, they related colors to different emotions. Whenever you fall into multicolored trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let God do what God wants to do. Write this down and don't forget it. There is nothing that will ever happen in your life that has not been permitted by God. Nothing. If it happened, God permitted it. Does that mean that it was God's will that it happened? Not necessarily. Not in the ultimate sense. Suffering was never God's will. Disease was never God's will. The loss of a child was never God's will. But God allows it. Why does He allow it? Because those things we call tragedies are all a part of living inside of a pen made up of four sides called time, space, matter, and intellect. The things that close us in life. The things that we push against. The things we want to break out of. The things that hold us oftentimes in very uncomfortable and painful and sorrowful places. I think tonight, Monty said they were going to show the Taking Chance after the class tonight. Is that right? I strongly recommend that you watch it if you haven't seen it. Watch it. Nan and I watched it, and of course with Cody and the Marines, we're sitting there fighting back tears. But it's very, very valuable. When parents lose a loved one, a young one, we rage against it. Why? They never had enough time. And for the last years of their life, they were away from us, their space. And they came into a IED, there's matter. And I don't understand, there's intellect. And it's like we're raging against all of these things. And God said, I boxed you in so that you can't understand the work that I'm doing until you come to me. When you come to me, all of those questions and all of those limitations no longer matter. Because coming to Him is the ultimate solution to all problems. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at that tonight. One of the greatest texts and greatest statements that ever came out of the mouth of Jesus. Come to me. You want the whole Bible in one phrase? There it is. The whole Bible in a statement. Come to me. That's it. You want a summation of the purpose of your whole life. You want to look at anything that's ever happened to you in life and find out why it happened. I can give you the answer. God was saying, come to me. That's it. Now look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, do we lack wisdom? Absolutely. We lack wisdom to understand the Word and the will of God and how it relates to our life. Let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally or freely and without reproach, and it will be given to him, but let him ask in faith. What is James saying here? Wisdom is something that can only come from the source. Wisdom is something you only get on a personal basis. Wisdom cannot come through a book. ultimately, you're not even going to find wisdom from the Bible, though it's full of wisdom. Every word in the Word of God is wisdom. But you and I are never going to find it if all we do is read it and look at it on the page and never come to the one who gave it. We got to. It has to be personal. You know what God's asking us through every event in our life? Let's make it personal. Let's make it personal. And we resist that. He says, come to me, and we resist. Turn with me to chapter 4. If we're going to ask for wisdom, we need to understand why it's so important. James 4:13 and following shows the error of our ways again and again and again. Come now. This is kind of an interesting phrase. It's an idiomatic phrase in the Greek language, and it's kind of like we would say, come on now. Come on now. Like, don't give me this. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city and we're going to spend a year there. We're going to buy, sell, and make a profit. In other words, you're planning your life. And God would say to each and every one of us here today, you have your life planned? What are your plans for the future? Come on. You know better than that. How sure are your plans? I used to drive people crazy. I still do. I'm good at it. What can I say? Went to Australia, and I love detail people because I'm not one. And I need them. But detail people like plans. And there was a lady there that was a great help and a great blessing. I'm not in any way putting her down, but as a part of her detail mindset, she wanted a 5-year plan. I said, I don't have a week plan. No, we got to have a 5-year plan. No, let's not have a 5-year plan. Let's see what God has planned. He used to drive him crazy. Still does. But what's James saying? You got your life planned out? Verse 14, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. You know what? I try to live, folks, and I say this honestly. This is not a boast. This is just the way I've come to see life. I try to live prepared to die every day. Every day. I can be gone tomorrow. And if death comes face to face with me tomorrow, I'm not going to be surprised. I'm expecting it. I'm anticipating it. Paul said, to depart and be with the Lord is better, and I believe that. And I love life. And I love my family. And I love my friends. But I know that this life is not going to last very long, and it could end tomorrow. And I don't want it to surprise me. And I may go in one day, and the doc says, guess what? You're out of here. In fact, I've told Nan, if I go in sometime and the doctor says, sorry, you got terminal this or that, I'm going to say, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. Nan says, what shall I put on your headstone? I said, he's gone. That's about the best I can think of. It's about the only true thing you can say. Don't give me a eulogy. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a while and vanishes away. I've never heard people at death's door. Maybe some have, but I haven't heard people say this. It seemed like my life was too long. I've never talked to an older person who didn't say, it seems like just yesterday. You know, I was a kid playing through those long summer days, and I turned around and here I was, a young man and starting to enter into life and enter into marriage. And then I turned around and I'm middle-aged and now I'm old and crippled, and I turned around and now I'm dying. Your life is a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. You want to know what's great about this? That vapor is held inside of eternity. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You know what? If God doesn't will it, you're not going to live. And if you don't live, you can't do it. So the first thing is God willing that I live? And therefore, if God gives me time, then I can decide how to use that time for His purpose. Verse 16, now you boast in your arrogance and all such boasting is evil. Let me ask you a question. How much evil has there been in our lives over this issue? Isn't it amazing how James takes the scalpel of the Word of God and applies it to our life and cuts deep and deals with issues that to us seem insignificant, and James raises them up to dominant issues and says, this is a big thing. This is evil. Verse 17, therefore to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. The word know here is the third level of knowledge in the original language. Gnosis means perceptive knowledge. Epignosis means perception plus application. The word used here is oida, and that means I have a mature understanding of the issue. I've learned it. I've done it. I've done it enough that I've seen it work, and I have an instinctive understanding that this is the way it is. How many of us know the right thing to do, but don't do it? To him that knows to do the good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. And I would say this statement right here would give every one of us cause to get on our knees sometime when we have time alone with the Lord and say, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. How many times I plan my day? I know I do this. I plan my day and I don't say, Father, what's your plan? What's your purpose? What would you have me to do? Well, time's about up, so I'm going to take you to a passage that we're going to talk about tonight. And I'm going to close with it, and then I'm going to pick up with the same passage this evening. Turn to Matthew 11. I love looking at the context. You know, so many times I find, even as I'm studying and preparing passages and I'm looking at the text, how much it illuminates it maybe to look at another verse in the immediate context. As we look here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. That's the story of the human race. It's not just weighed down with sin. It's not just weighed down with the consequences of sin. It's weighed down with the fact that we live in a broken creation, a world that is cursed by sin. And every problem, every difficulty, every cause of grief and sorrow known to the human race is a result of that. And every one of them affects time, space, matter, and intellect. And that's where it becomes a problem. And Jesus talks of those and appeals to those who are laboring and weighed down with the burdens of life. And he says, come to me and I'll give you a rest. As I said a moment ago, come to me is the summary of the entire Word of God. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. I believe there are two rests here. The first is the rest that is given by grace, the rest of salvation. The second is the rest that is found through diligent search, and that is the rest of discipleship. Tolkien said, not all who wander are lost. Someone else said, not all who believe are disciples. There are many believers, there are few disciples. Many are called, few are chosen. Verse 30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is Jesus saying here? I only want to whet your appetite for this evening. The rest Jesus gives is not passive. The rest He gives is not ceasing to do. It's not inactive. It's not apathetic. What it is vital, energized activity. We find rest wherever we are, whatever we're going through, wherever we are on the spectrum of the spiritual life, only when we come to Him. There's another way you can look at the two rests that are in this passage, and I've seen this also. I talked a moment ago about the prodigal son. There was a rest that came into his soul the moment he said, I'll get up and go to my Father. That rest was given to him. It was a gift. It was a gift of knowing that he had made the right decision and put himself in place for blessing, and he was at peace. I know when Nick made the decision not to go through all the chemo and radiation and all the rest of the stuff, Tammy said, when the decision was made, we just had peace. That's a rest that's given instantly when we make that decision that lays aside all of our plans and goals and objectives and says, I'm going to seek the will of God. I am going to go. By the way, the prodigal son didn't say, I'm going back home. Did he? I will get up and I will go to my Father. It's personal. And when Jesus said, come to me, he was saying there's a rest as soon wherever you are in your spiritual life. However far you've wandered, however far you've fallen, however insignificant your errors may appear to be, maybe nothing more than just planning your life and not including God's will in it, which James says is great evil. He said, the minute you choose to turn from that and go to Him, there's a rest. Because you know the way you're going. Jesus, in His first message recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5, starts with the blesseds, the beatitudes, and the word that He used, probably spoken not in Greek but in Aramaic, is a word that means the way that leads to blessing. The makarios of finding the happiness of God. So that peace comes the moment the decision's made. Come to me and I will give you peace. Then take my yoke on you. And learn from me. Become my disciple. And you'll find even a greater peace. You'll find rest for your soul. And we'll find that His yoke is light. His burden is easy. When I find myself doing what God has given me to do, it is never hard. There's a divine energy, no matter how weary the body may be, there's a divine energy that takes over that makes the task easy. When I find it to be difficult, when it seems like it's hard, when things are just not working, it's a pretty good indicator. Something's out of kilter. Something's not right. How do I resolve it? I need to learn some new doctrine. I need to run to some new conference. I need to go get some book. No, the solution is always right beside me and even within me. Come to me. Too many times we miss the solution because we go looking for the answer. Solution is a person. Come to me and you'll find rest. I'm going to leave it there. Let's close in prayer and we're going to pick up on Matthew 28 and 29 tonight. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the passages we've looked at. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can illumine us with regard to these things and how they relate to our lives. But above all, I pray that the stimulus in our life, the motivation that we'll have from the things we've seen, will be to personally seek the presence and the person of Jesus Christ. It's not for us to point to someone else how they need to do it. It's for us to do it ourselves. Bring us into sync with your plan and purpose, that Christ might be honored and glorified, for we ask it in His name. Amen.